Well, the Lord is very gracious to us. What a simple and wonderful ceremony that God has given to us in baptism to illustrate the gospel. And we get to see this over and over again. We've been very blessed here at Grace Bible Church. We seem to be baptizing people every couple of months, and that's that is what the church is to do. We are to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Would you turn with me to Revelation 19? Revelation 19, and this is a glorious passage. We read it last week. We'll read it this week. We'll read it again next week. Beginning in verse 11, this is the return of Jesus Christ. And I know you just got settled in, but we can't read about the return of Christ seated. If you would stand with me. Beginning in verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That is the return of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned last week, we're slowing down on our final approach here to the last chapters of the Bible. We're going to spend a few weeks here on the conquering king. The Old Testament prophets in Isaiah, Ezekiel, in Joel, in Zechariah, they foresaw the coming of the Lord in the last days as a conquering king, coming to crush his enemies, coming to establish his kingdom on earth. And last week we looked in detail at the king's army. We looked at verse 14 exclusively, why this is the church of Jesus Christ returning with him. And tonight we want to focus on the king's character. Specifically, we want to look at the fact that Jesus Christ is omnipotent God. Now, what is omnipotence? It simply means all-powerful, that Jesus is deity, he is God, and he is, as God, all-powerful. Psalm 62:11 says, Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Let me put it this way, a correct conception of God isn't possible if he isn't all-powerful. If he's not all-powerful, then you don't have a correct conception. For example, if God was just all-wise, but he wasn't all-powerful, then he wouldn't be able to carry out the logical conclusions of his wisdom. It would just be wisdom that wasn't acted upon. The great 17th century English Puritan preacher, Stephen Charnock, he wrote this, The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. Power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. Now, some have asked, what is God's power like? You know what the simplest answer is? God's power is like God. God's power is just like he is. And let me give you five ways that God's power is like God. First of all, his power is exclusive. It's exclusive. No one but God has any actual power. If you think about this, every other living being with power of any kind and every inanimate object with power of any kind, such as the sun or stars or volcanoes or weather, all they have is delegated power. All they have is borrowed power, power that's drawn from the only source of actual power. In fact, power is so exclusive to God that that's actually used as one of his names. Jesus said in Mark 14 that you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of what? Of power, a name for God, and the coming with the clouds of heaven. So his power is exclusive. The power of God is also infinite. It's infinite. The infinite power of God speaks of the depth, the depth of his power, of his exertion of will. Just as an example of the depth of his power, one marvel of divine engineering in the human body is the makeup of a bone. A bone is constructed like reinforced concrete. You know what reinforced concrete is? It's concrete that has a cage of reinforcing bars called rebar that are inserted all throughout the concrete. Well, the reinforcing rods in bone are made from collagen fibers. If you put 360 of them in a row, it would be the width of a human hair. They're microscopic, and yet they're incredibly strong. Every fiber is made of three braided strands, and they're wound so tightly that only the smallest amino acid would fit in the space between those strands wound throughout the bone, and that amino acid would have to be made to perfectly, precisely fit through every third position of the strand, which is precisely what our DNA code dictates that it does. The fibers are linked so strongly that the resistance that they have, mathematically, it would be harder to pull apart those fibers than it would to tear apart rebar from one end to the other, to tear apart steel. It's incredibly strong. But on top of that, bone has a cementing compound that works with the collagen fibers to produce solid strength, and it's similar in properties to marble, and yet it's made in such a way that it produces flexibility as well. That unlike concrete, unlike steel, your bones can actually withstand twisting. They can withstand torsion and pressure. They can withstand bending. They can withstand direct shock at a higher rate and durability than reinforced concrete. God's power is infinite. It is deep. The depths of it are unknowable. A third way God's power is like God is that it's eternal. If his infinite power speaks of the depth of his power, eternal power speaks of the breadth of his power, the width, the dynamic nature over time, the scope of his ability. I mean, how can we explore the breadth of ex nihilo creation, creation out of nothing whatsoever? How do we grasp that to give a man and a woman a home, to give what is the pinnacle of creation, Adam and Eve, a home, he made a garden. And on the garden, he placed the garden on an earth. He placed the earth in the solar system that's part of a galaxy. And that galaxy, it would take 100,000 years traveling at the speed of light to go from one end to the other. And there's billions of those galaxies, all just to give a guy named Adam and his wife a place to live. How do you comprehend that? It's eternal. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, his power is also like himself in that it's incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible. In Habakkuk, after receiving news from God that Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem would be judged, that God would bring the Chaldeans down upon them, Habakkuk acknowledged God's power. And he gives this massive description of power, but there's a twist. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is a lengthy passage, a lengthy description of God's power, but with a twist, a funny ending to it. Habakkuk 3, beginning in verse 3, he says this, and I'm going to go through it quickly, but this is his big description of God's power, and grasp the scope of this as you can. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. This is Habakkuk's attempt to describe God's power. Here's the twist. You know what this is? This is not Habakkuk revealing God's power. I left out a part in verse 4. It says this, and there he veiled his power. This is a description of God's power hidden, not God's power revealed. This is the tip of the iceberg. This is all we can possibly comprehend. He said that massive description I read to you was simply the hidden version of God's power. It's incomprehensible. We can't possibly understand it. Well, finally, God's power is like God in that it is unrestrainable. It's unrestrainable. If God's power is exclusive, if it's infinite, if it's eternal, if it's incomprehensible, I mean, who can resist it? We find this in Job chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He cannot be resisted. God's power cannot be restrained. Men and women think they can run from God. That boggles my mind. We think we can avoid him. You think you can argue with him? Nonsense. His power is unrestrainable. Now, part of our understanding of the deity of Jesus Christ is found in the fact that he demonstrates the qualities of omnipotence, that he is all-powerful. Revelation 19, 11 through 21 demonstrates the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. We're going to focus our attention just on certain portions tonight. I want to just show you three proofs that Jesus is all-powerful, why we believe in the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at his names, his vision, and his confidence. His names, his vision, and his confidence. Now, this scene commences with heaven being opened. This is a dramatic revealing of the conquering king. The heavenly doors are being opened for the assault on planet Earth. In Revelation, the first time we saw the heavenly doors being opened, it was to let John in. The second time they're being opened, it's to let Jesus out. And so there's a clear progression here throughout the book. And he is pictured on a white horse. Now, you recall in chapter 2 that Antichrist tried to give a mocking imitation of the goodness and the power of Christ, and he's pictured on a white horse as well, but he was an evil fraud. This rider on the white horse is good, and he is all-powerful. The first proof that Jesus is omnipotent are his names. His names. Now, in our culture, we don't have nearly the emphasis on the connection between a name and an identity. We pick names just because we like them or they sound good or because your great-grandmother was named that. We have different reasons for picking names. But in the ancient Near East, and certainly all through Scripture, a name was meant to capture the essence of a person. It was to help them commit to memory a concept. You have been named such and such, and you should live up to that. Names went far beyond just something that mom liked or that dad saw in a magazine. Many felt that the name of a child would help determine his destiny, help determine his personality. In fact, to give a bad name was considered very poor form. You recall when Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, gave birth to her second son. She was dying. because of childbirth. And she named him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Well, Jacob didn't want a son to remind him of that sorrowful time the whole time, so Jacob renamed him immediately Ben-Yamin, Benjamin, son of my right hand, because it's poor form to give somebody a rotten name. When an ancient king was making an announcement, he would use his name at the beginning of the announcement in third person, like he was talking about somebody else. We see examples of this in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 36, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia." And then he announced the temple in Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Also in the ancient Near East, to repeat somebody's name was considered an act of showing how important they were, that they were the most important people. He was the most important. It was indicative of his high stature. The covenant name of God, Yahweh, and along with that, the shortened form, just Yah in Hebrew, it occurs more than any other word in the Old Testament, 6,800 times. What's the most important concept? What's the most important person in the Old Testament? It is Yahweh, by virtue of the repeated nature of his name over and over again. For Jesus Christ, to describe the glory and the majesty of the Son of God, the Bible uses over 200 names for the second person of the Trinity. And those are just the ones that God tells us about. Who knows how many infinite numbers of names he has? Well, in this passage, five names for Christ are given. They're names that exemplify his deity, exemplify his power, his might. The first two names, we'll put these together because they often go together. He's faithful and true. Revelation 3:14, Jesus is called, quote, "the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." These two are very similar in nature. That's why they appear together. All that Christ says, all that he does, is consistent with the reality as he's decreed it. In other words, Christ is faithful and he's true in that if he says it's going to happen, he will make it happen because he is all powerful. To say he's faithful means that what he says is true. To say he's true says that he will follow up on his faithfulness with action. And so that's why these often go together. He is as faithful in his promise to slay and judge those who rebel against him as he is to his promise to save and show mercy to those who repent and receive him as their Lord and Savior. His trueness speaks to the fact that he is the one true God. The church at Thessalonica was commended by Paul for turning to serve, quote, "the living and true God." He's faithful and true. The third name listed here is he has a name no one knows but himself. In Genesis 32:29, when Jacob wrestled with God, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, by the way, the text says, "Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him." He wouldn't tell him his name. In Judges 13, when the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, appeared to Manoah, this was Samson's father, Manoah said, "What is your name?" The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" He wouldn't tell him his name. Now, why is this? I think we have a clue. In the ancient Near East, it was well known that the person with the greatest authority, the person with the greatest power, had the right to withhold the knowledge of his name. Because to give somebody your name was to give him a sense of power. And so it was to say, "You don't need to know my name. I am more powerful than you. I know yours. You will not know mine." Now, this name that no one knows but himself, this will have a direct impact on us personally. Revelation 3:12 says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name." This name that no one knows, you will know it someday because in some form or fashion, it will be imprinted on you. However that works, I don't know, but you will know it. Whatever this name is, it's a name that's a gift from God the Father to honor Christ. It's one that speaks of his deity. It's one that I think probably would encapsulate all that Christ is in one name. And it'll be one that commands respect of the all-powerful, omnipotent nature of Christ. This unknown name is profoundly authoritative. We believe that this is the name that's spoken of in Philippians 2, that therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This doesn't mean at the name of Jesus that Jesus is the name being spoken. It's the name that Jesus owns that no one knows except him. And when that name is spoken, it will be so mighty, so awesome, that all of creation will fall down to worship. The fourth name that we see here, he is called the Word of God. In verse 13, the Word of God. Now, this is one of John's favorite names for the Lord. He's the only New Testament writer to be given this name for the Lord. He's the exclusive revealer of that name. John starts two of his books, his Gospel and 1 John, by calling Jesus the Word, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 John 1:1. He calls Jesus the Word of Life. And certainly we understand that this speaks as Christ being the very representative of the mind of God, speaks to the close connection between the Scriptures and the mind of God. It certainly speaks to the self-revelation of God to us. We would never know God unless the Word of God came. Also brings to mind that with a Word, God brought creation into existence. There's so much richness to the fact that Jesus is called the Word of God. But in this context, the context here is power. The context is judgment. The Word of God is reminding us that from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now, what is this sword? That is his Word. That is the words that he speaks. In extra-biblical Jewish literature, it speaks of a Jewish hope for Messiah. And the collection called the Psalms of Solomon, this was written or compiled around the first century B.C. It's not part of the canon of Scripture, but it does reflect Jewish thought at the time. It says this about Messiah: with a rod of iron he shall break in pieces all their substance. He shall destroy the godless nations with the word of his mouth. And Scripture confirms this as well. Isaiah 11:4, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. He is the Word of God, and that has wonderful connotations for the believer, and it should strike fear in the heart of the rebel. Well, his fifth name, and my favorite, is he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some separate that out as two different names, but I think there's precedent in the Bible to hold it together as one big designation. This isn't just found in the New Testament, by the way. It harkens back to a similar Old Testament description of God. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses told Israel, he said, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial." In Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel was able to tell King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon his dream and the prophetic meaning of the dream, you know what Nebuchadnezzar said? First, he fell on his face and he said to Daniel, quote, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." Now, this is in Hebrew a linguistic device. It's in essence saying he is the absolute God and the absolute King. He is all that encapsulates what it means to be God. He's all that encapsulates what it means to be King and all that encapsulates what it means to be Lord. He is the ultimate leader. He is the ultimate one in charge. He has absolute authority, absolute kingship. This designation for Christ is used in 1 Timothy 6:15, it's used in Revelation 17:14, it's used here in Revelation 19. And here's what's important for us. In every context, it's always speaking of the power of the return of Christ. That when he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it speaks of his return and what he will be. Why is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because he will judge all kings and he will judge all lords. And once he has done that, he will continue to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Only the kings and lords that he is King and Lord over are sitting right here. And he will be King over us. The second proof of his omnipotence, the all-powerful nature of Christ, is his vision. His vision. It says in righteousness, verse 11, in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Only God is righteous. Therefore, if Jesus is described in Scripture as being righteous, then Jesus is God. What does it mean that he's righteous? It means that he always acts in accordance with what's right. It means also that he's the final standard of what is right. Jesus is called the righteous one in 1 Peter and in Isaiah 53. He's the final standard. What is the measuring stick that you're going to use to measure the righteousness of God? How do you measure the righteousness of God? There's only one tape measure that you can use. It's a tape measure called the righteousness of God. And you measure his righteousness against his own righteousness because he is the standard. There isn't a higher standard with which to measure. Not only is he righteous, but he's just. His justice requires that other moral agents, mankind, adhere to his standard. We can't adhere to his standard, so Christ lived a perfect life on our behalf to essentially give us the perfect adherence to God's standard. Those who refuse to come to faith in Christ, they don't have the life, they don't have the death of Christ credited to them. So God's righteousness and his justice requires that they pay the penalty for that rebellion. His righteous character is demonstrated in this. Because he's holy, he must judge sin. If he doesn't judge sin, then he's not righteous, then he's not just. There's a logical progression here. If God is righteous, if he is just, and he must therefore judge sin, by definition, he must have the power to do so. He must have the ability to pull together all sinners and give to them what is coming to them. The first time Jesus came in meekness and in humility as Savior, and now he comes in Revelation 19 in power, and could we say this, in fury, with flames of fire in his eyes, to judge and to make war, to be judge and executioner. Jesus' enemies, they're not going to be people that we feel sorry for. They're going to be hardened sinners who have despised, they've rejected the gospel message. They have heard the preaching of the message. They have heard warnings. They have seen supernatural signs like nobody in history has ever seen, and yet they will reject Christ. Jesus won't make peace with sin. He refuses to do that because he is righteous. He's just, and he must, according to his righteous character, snuff it out. He must get rid of it. These sinners haven't responded to the offer of God's grace. They haven't responded to the clear evidence of God's working in the Great Tribulation. His total power to see all, to judge all, to know every single detail is pictured as his having these eyes like a flame of fire. And this was, as you recall, a part of John's initial description of Jesus Christ all the way back in Revelation 1, verse 14, that he is the one with the eyes like a flame of fire. When Jesus was about to judge the wicked church at Thyatira, he described the common pronouncement as the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, what do we call this? Let's put it this way. He has spiritual X-ray vision. He sees everything. He sees every thought, every deed, every act. This ties in directly with the omniscience, the all-knowing nature of Christ. Nothing will escape his notice. Not one iota, not one thing. You think about Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I want to give you an example of his all-powerful nature, his eyes that see everything and know all. Turn with me to John chapter 8, if you would. John chapter 8. Jesus warned those who would reject him that his judgment is perfect. They won't escape his powerful, righteous gaze. We're going to see a stunning example of the powerful spiritual vision of Christ. Now, a group of Pharisees is gathered around Jesus at the temple treasury. They're going to reject him three times. He's going to give them three opportunities. They'll reject him three times. Here's the first rejection, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." First rejection. Now, this was a radical claim. Jesus was claiming that salvation is through him alone. To come to the Father, it must be through him. Now, according to the law of Moses, every legal claim had to be established by a plurality of witnesses, at least two witnesses. And in typical Pharisee fashion, They dismissed Jesus' statement on a legal technicality. Really, it's just a refusal to believe. That's all that was. It was just rebellion. Jesus could have said this. He could have said, well, there's John the Baptist, there's my disciples, there's the Samaritan woman at the well, there's my own mother, there's my miracles. All of these testify to who I am. But Jesus could bear witness to himself because he is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. But then he goes ahead and gives multiple lines of evidence to support his testimony, everyone related to his deity and to his power. He talks about his divine origin and his divine destiny. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true." And here's his proof. "For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." They were totally ignorant of Jesus' origin. Verse 15, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." In their flesh, they couldn't discern spiritual truth if it hit them between the eyes like a 2x4. Their judgment was limited, it was sinful, it was darkened, it was based in a prideful sense of knowledge that was completely wrong. And he said something kind of enigmatic here. He said, "I judge no one." And what does he mean by that? Well, there's two things he meant. First of all, he meant, I don't judge superficially like you do. I see everything. I don't look on the external only. But also, he meant this, Jesus' first trip to earth wasn't for judgment. John 3:17, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." In other words, if Jesus was there to judge immediately, the rejection of verse 13 should have sent those Pharisees to hell right there on the spot. When they said, "You are bearing witness about yourself, your testimony is not true," whoom, they're gone, if he was there to judge. But he wasn't. He was giving them grace. He gives even more evidence. Verse 16, "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself," there's one, "and the Father who sent me bears witness about me," there's two. There are the two witnesses. In other words, he's saying, in my judgment, I am the light of the world, and God agrees with my assessment. We have two witnesses. Here's the second rejection. Verse 19, "They said to him, therefore, where is your father?" You know what that's saying? That's a Jewish way of saying, you don't know who your father is. We have words for that in English that we can't say in church. They were calling him a horrible name. They were calling him somebody who was illegitimate. He was an illegitimate child. And now Jesus begins to show his powerful insight. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And here's the third rejection, verse 20. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Why is this a rejection? John includes this note here because it's likely that the response of the Pharisees at that point was to start speaking openly right there in the temple treasury about arresting Jesus. Because he was asserting his deity, he was asserting his equality with the Father, and they didn't like that. They rejected him a third time. Well, now we get a small, subdued preview of the one with perfect judgment, of powerful vision to know hearts and to determine destinies. Verse 21, "So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin." Verse 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, Jesus says at this point one of the most ominous, foreboding statements he makes while on earth. It's a statement of perfect vision, of his all-powerful nature, his all-powerful discernment. What he does is he gives them a preview of what he will say to them at the great white throne judgment at the end of time. Verse 26, he says, "I have much to say about you and much to judge." Jesus knows every sinful thought, every sinful deed, every time they heard the gospel, every time they rejected the gospel, every time they watched him perform a miracle, every time they watched him have mercy on the lost, every person they violated, he knows that every person that was abused by their misleading, he knows every adulterous affair they had, he knows every time they mistreated their wives, he knows every time they boasted their own self-righteousness. And so they've given Jesus, the one with the flaming eyes of judgment, a lot to talk about. And they will hear every word. And it won't be a dialogue this time. It will be a sentencing. This time they will listen. Back to Revelation 19. Our third proof of the omnipotence of Christ is his confidence. His confidence. In verse 12, on his head are many diadems. Diadems, these would be kingly crowns. These aren't the crowns that were given. These aren't a victor's crown. This is the crown of a ruler. Now, you recall in Revelation 12 that the dragon, who is Satan, is pictured as having seven crowns. The Antichrist is pictured as having 10 crowns, representing the 10-nation alliance that he ruled, or perhaps the 10 provinces of a unified empire. But Christ has many crowns, many diadems. In other words, he has all of them. He has more than seven, more than 10. In the ancient Near East, a conquering king, the pinnacle of the moment of his conquering was to take the crown from the king that he had conquered, either the dead king or a living king who was a prisoner. 2 Samuel 12, David took the crown of the Ammonite king. It's a humiliating thing to do. You take somebody's crown away from them. But here's the thing. Why is Jesus wearing many crowns? He's still in heaven. He hasn't conquered anything yet. And yet John's vision of Christ is that he's already wearing all of the crowns of heaven. By the way, this is a big improvement on the crown of thorns that Jesus had to wear to earn this moment. Why is he wearing these? Because he's already conquered. He's so certain, he's so confident that he'll just go ahead and put the crowns on now before going through the motions of actually taking them away. It also says, verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. This is not speaking of the blood of Christ at the cross. That's not the context here. Speaking prophetically of Christ, Isaiah 63, 2 and 3 says this, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. The victory is so certain, the coming victory of Christ as he comes to earth is so certain that he goes ahead and dresses in a robe that is already splattered with the blood of his enemies yet to be killed. We remember the extent of the bloodshed that Christ will cause. Revelation 14:20, we saw that blood will be splattered for 200 miles up and down Israel. That's just that particular battle. Now, many people want to make this scene of the return of Christ metaphorical. It's just a picture. It's just an allegory. It's just a metaphor. They'll say, this isn't really speaking of Jesus coming and killing people. I mean, he's the Prince of Peace. Exactly. He makes peace by killing all his enemies. That's why he's the Prince of Peace. When the only people left alive are those who worship Jesus Christ, what do we call that? Peace. That's what that's called. Those who believe that, though, they corner themselves. They get very uncomfortable in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. Zechariah 9, verse 9, speaks of the first coming of Jesus. Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, that's literal, right? I mean, that's exactly what it's talking about. We see this fulfilled in the Gospels. But the next verse speaks of his second coming. So are you going to take the first coming literally and one verse later take the second coming as figurative and metaphorical? Well, let's see what it says. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What is that? That's a military conquest. That is killing all of his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. That's the only way to take that. It's the only scenario that fits. He is a military conqueror. It is not metaphorical. It is real. There will be real blood over 200 real miles, and real men will die because they rejected Christ. According to one history source, if you measured the number of square miles that men in history have ever conquered, here's how it kind of pans out. Coming in at seventh place would be Napoleon Bonaparte. He conquered 720,000 square miles. It took him 15 years to do this. Coming in at sixth place would be Adolf Hitler. He conquered 1.37 million square miles. It took him 6 years to do this. Coming in at fifth place, Attila the Hun, 1.45 million square miles. It took him nearly 20 years to do that. Coming in at fourth, referenced in Scripture, by the way, is Cyrus the Great, 2.1 million square miles. Took him 31 years to do this. Coming in at third place, a descendant of Genghis Khan by the name of Amir Timur. He conquered 2.15 million miles, square miles, in 35 years. Coming in at second, you might guess, Alexander the Great, conquering 2.2 million square miles. Only took him 11 years. Coming in first, though, in the 13th century, Genghis Khan, twice as many as his predecessor Alexander the Great, conquering 4.86 million square miles, took him 21 years. Sorry, Genghis, but Jesus Christ is going to conquer 57.5 million square miles, the entire land area of Earth, and the Bible says it'll take him a day. If that's not all powerful, I don't know what is. He'll be the first conqueror of earth to conquer the earth and keep it. That is power. Well, the one who will repent of sin and come to faith in Christ, we have such benefit from the omnipotence of Christ. He's so powerful that he could conquer another enemy, and that's death. He's so powerful that he can safely escort you through that enemy territory called death. To the one who has not come to faith in Christ, though, the offer of Christ is a temporary offer. There is a day when he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and you will not escape. There is no escaping. His power is unrestrainable. It can't be stopped. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, I was thinking about this and praying through this, that the implications of his omnipotence, I mean, we could just go on and on about this. I want to just give you a few things for us to think about. There's implications for personal peace, for our own personal peace. If we really believed every single moment of every single day that Christ is all powerful, it would virtually eliminate the word worry from our vocabulary. What is worry? Worry is the period of time in which I forgot that Christ is omnipotent. That's all it is. There's implications for our prayer life. John 16:24, Jesus said, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, to ask in Jesus' name, it's not a magic prayer formula. That simply means asking that which you believe Jesus wants you to ask for, asking for that which is pleasing to him, which is according to his will and glorifying to God. In James chapter 4, James is admonishing worldly believers who are trying to obtain everything on their own, in their own power. Doesn't occur to them to rely on the all-powerful one. And he gives them a stinging rebuke. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Now, yes, we want to be balanced in our prayer life. We want to confess sin. We want to praise the Lord. We want to worship him. We want to give thanksgiving. But when was the last time you took a mile-long list of specific prayer requests and wheeled these things up to the feet of Jesus and said, "I have something to ask you"? He is all-powerful. He's not intimidated. When he sees your list coming and there's volumes of it and people are helping you haul them in, he's not going, "Oh no, I'm not sure we can handle this." He said, "Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete," because he can do it all. There's implications for personal holiness. Oh, I hear this all the time. I can't hold my tongue in certain circumstances. I can't resist this particular temptation. I can't deal with a difficult relationship. And we exhort somebody to move away from sin, and they say, well, I'll try. I'll try to do my best. Speaking of Jesus, Paul said in Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's not just a verse to memorize. That's a way of life. That's something to believe. It means you have supernatural access to the omnipotence of Christ. You have a plug that you can plug into at any time. There's implications for forgiveness. If you're the one who holds grudges, if you're the one who continues to backbite and do and say vicious things to others, giving them the silent treatment, avoiding them, being all melodramatic about your relationships, you know what that is? You're not tapping in the source of power to forgive. Jesus commanded us, just forgive. Do it because I said so. Why would he say that? He will never give you a command that you can't carry out because he'll give you the power to do it. And finally, there's implications for grief and heartache. All of us share in that. All of us have those moments. Sometimes they last for a minute. And for some of us, grief and heartache might last for years. That's part of life. It's what our plan from God is. Your Lord is more than sufficient to walk through every single trial with you, every disappointment. There's nothing too big for him. Put it this way, if he can conquer 57.5 million square miles in a day, I think he can stand guard over your heart. And I think he can do a pretty good job. If you'll take time to simply ponder and meditate on the omnipotence of your Savior, that alone will transform your walk with Christ to understand how great and powerful he is. That's my prayer for all of us, that we understand his omnipotence, that Christ becomes a little bit bigger than the baby in the manger, that he becomes a little bit bigger than our picture that we've had. I want to close with a portion of an old Puritan prayer, and so I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me as we pray. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I come to thee as a sinner with cares and sorrows, to leave every concern entirely to thee, every sin calling for Christ's precious blood. Revive deep spirituality in my heart. Let me live near the great shepherd, to hear his voice, know its tones, follow its calls. Thy presence alone can make me holy, devout, strong, and happy. Abide in us, gracious and mighty and omnipotent Savior. For we pray in your name and in your power. Amen.